Lord, we give you thanks, as always. May that never become trite to us, Lord. May that never be old to us, Lord. May we be excited about that every day, that we can actually come into your presence, Lord. It's a miracle. It's amazing, Father. Jesus, and the sacrifice made by our Savior Jesus, Lord, has opened the door for us to be able to come boldly before the throne of grace, where we can find help to help in time of need. You are our strength and our rock and our fortress, Lord, and we ask that you would open your word to us tonight. Lord, give us understanding, give us insight, not only into this word, but into the days in which we live. Thank you for opening your word for us, Lord, that it would provide us insight and direction and strength, that we might have it for ourselves, for our families, Lord, and for our friends and our acquaintances, that we might share the word of truth and encourage one another in it. Thank you, Lord, for your strength, and that every word written shall be accomplished. We give you praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it stopped snowing long enough for everybody to come. I'm glad to see. Looking out the window, Patty says, "Hey, look outside." And I looked. Couldn't believe it. I had just looked out there a minute before, and it was nothing. And snowing like one of those shake-up snow globes. I'd like to have a handout going through tonight. It's not something I am going to be using in the class, but I still think it would be something worth having. So there's many more scriptures than I can give, voice to tonight. But these are just resources. Some of the paperwork I hand out to you are resources for your study on your time. There's a lot here in the person of the Antichrist that we have been talking about, and there's much more than what I've even talked about that's in Scripture, and these are some of those points. These are some of those Scriptures that help us gain insight. And as I was sharing with Patty the other night, as I study Scripture and I read more and more commentaries and newsletters and just world events, I'm becoming more and more convinced that to learn what's about to happen, study carefully what has already happened. Because history has an uncanny tendency to repeat itself. And so if we want to know what will happen, consider what has happened. And you might say to me, "Well, you know, but Jesus said, you know, these are going to be days like we've never seen before." That's true. And I think people will react in ways we have never seen personally. But it's not that the world has never seen terror before, but on a global scale, at the same time, we have never seen. So I think we'll see more of the same, just on a larger scale. So there are many things that are unfolding in the Middle East today that I think are being set up by the Lord to bring about the utter dependence on Him. I don't know how to take everything I've read this past week and to summarize it quite enough to fit it in as an introduction to tonight. But suffice it to say, the Lord has been and always will be in control of what's happening. It looks chaotic, and to the world, we haven't seen anything yet. It will get far more chaotic, and the Lord is still in control of that. The other day, someone down south sent me an email with a link attached, and I found it very interesting that it had a Derek Prince article from 1990. And although I've known Derek Prince's writings for many years and heard him speak when we lived in Israel, this article from 1990 is just as relevant today as though it had been written last month. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but I do want to point out one thing that's relevant to this class and this study of Daniel, which I did not stop to think about when I was studying, when we were studying Daniel 2, 6 months ago. But he points it out, and I find it interesting enough to share with you, and that is, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he challenged his wise men to do what? A little louder. And interpret. Tell him what the dream was and interpret it, which, good luck, you know, but Daniel was given the opportunity, opportunity to glorify the Lord. The Lord gave him the insight into what that was. But Daniel I'm going to read for a minute. Daniel interpreted this for Nebuchadnezzar as a picture of certain world empires. The head of gold was Babylon. The shoulders and chest of silver were the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly and the thighs of brass represented Alexander's conquest of the Greek Empire. And the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. So far, you're all with me and you understand that, what I'm saying. According to that prophecy, there was to be a division of that fourth stage, the Roman Empire, which did historically take place. And we did talk about that some. The Roman Empire was divided into two capitals. The western capital in Rome and the eastern capital in Byzantium or Constantinople. It became the capital of the Roman Empire around the 3rd century, actually I should say 325, 330 A.D. by Constantine, and named the city after himself. Isn't that amazing? Constantinople became the eastern empire of the Catholic Church. We don't call it Constantinople today. As of 100 years ago, they pretty much changed it over to, a little louder, very good, Istanbul. So we have this picture of the two legs of the image. The western one centered in Rome and the eastern one centered in Byzantium or Constantinople or Istanbul. Then there were at the bottom of the image the feet with 10 toes. Many interpreters of prophecy have correlated these 10 toes with the 10 kingdoms that were dominated by the Antichrist depicted in Revelation chapter 13. And of course, people are now saying that the European common market, or whatever is emerging in Europe, remember this was written in 1990, so he's saying that European economic community, as we now call it, could be the 10 toes. But I find that unconvincing. Because all of those are on the side of the western leg. Interesting, huh? None of them are on the side of the eastern leg. Logically, if a person has 10 toes, 5 will be on one leg and 5 on the other. I'm glad he figured that one out for us. So the indication is that whatever is emerging will ultimately include the territory both of the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, which is essentially a major part of what we call the Middle East. So you'll have 5 European countries and 5 Asia Minor Muslim countries, who knows, around the Mediterranean. And I believe that is going to emerge, so that the European Confederation or whatever emerges there is just a kind of first step in that direction, but it's not a fulfillment of it. He goes into a very interesting discussion. Maybe next week, if I have time, I will photocopy this for each of you. It's like 5 or 6 pages, but it's really quite good. He goes into a discussion of the emerging church, and that if it wasn't for this obstacle called Jesus, the 3 quote great religions of the world could all get together and have a nice compromise of worshiping God, what they would call God. But Jesus creates a real question mark, a real obstacle for them. That's what he calls an awkward barrier in the way of, on the part of Jesus. If Jesus was taken out of the way, it's perfectly conceivable that the 3 religions could somehow coalesce. We're heading towards a one world theology anyway. And I believe the Antichrist will try to be the convincing head of that before he becomes known as the Antichrist. He will try to be the head of that movement, and of course ultimately he will want to be worshipped. But right now the only way to come against that emerging church, as we call it today. If you do a Google search on emerging church, you'll see some things that are quite shocking and sad. I am going to read just one more paragraph. Now, the word Antichrist has two meanings. Christ, of course, is the Greek form for Messiah. The first meaning of the preposition anti is against. The second meaning of anti is in place of. So the full outworking of Antichrist is, first of all, against the true Messiah, to remove him, to get him out of the way. Secondly, once he has been removed, to replace him with a false Messiah. So you could envisage a confederation of 10 nations in Europe, around the Mediterranean, down the east side of the Mediterranean, and into North Africa. And you can imagine a world religion, which is a combination of Judaism, Christianity, without Christ, and Islam. Christianity without Christ, isn't that something? This is a kind of potential scene that could emerge out of this move of world attention back to the Middle East. Anyway, there's much more, and I just wanted to extract a little bit of it to give us a flavor for what is happening. He has a very good insight into the mind of Islamic countries that is born out of his own and his wife's experience living in Muslim countries and their attitudes towards people and how they view the world versus how Westerners view the world. Very important for the church to understand these things, certainly for our government to understand these things, but we see everything through Western eyes, and we cannot fathom the eyes of Muslims who will, he says, tell you whatever you want to hear to get what they want to have. It doesn't matter if it's the truth or not. We have that value. They do not. They're simply after a goal, and whatever it takes to get to that goal, that's what they will pursue. And so deceptions and lies will be the order of the day. All right. Anybody have something you want to share before we move into the word? I do want to point out a couple of things. My notes say is that everything from chapter 11, verse 36 on, we have been discussing the fourth beast of Daniel 7. If you remember the fourth beast, remember Daniel 7. Let's take a look there. We're going to read three verses. Come back to Daniel 7 for just a minute. I want to refresh your memory. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll read three verses. We'll start in verse 23. We'll start in Daniel 7:23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. The more I read scriptures like these and the more I'm reading, I'm into one of Joel Rosenberg's books right now. I mean, it seems like Islam to me. They're interested in devouring and crushing. Verse 24, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. So the Antichrist will arise, he will subdue three kings and will arise in power. Verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they, that is the saints, they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So that's a year, 2 years, and a half a year. So altogether 3.5 years. The saints, the Jews, and those Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, also known as the Great Tribulation, will be given into the Antichrist's hands. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's just a brief repetition of the days in which we live, and I wanted to remind you that everything from Daniel 11:36 to the end of the chapter is referring to this same set of verses in Daniel 7. There are repetitions in the book of Daniel. They're phrased in different ways, viewed from different angles. They're represented by different beasts, but we get more and more insight into the man and the events as the book goes on. So that was for a bit of refreshing. One other note, and I only have one other, is to repeat and reinforce by repetition Daniel 9, verse 26. Daniel 9, 26, which is in the middle of the 70 weeks prophecy. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And it's especially this last phrase here of this verse that I'm trying to bring to your attention. Its end, the end of the anti-Christian kingdom, if you will, as we're living in today, these days, its end will come with a flood. My personal thought is that it's a flood of deception, a flood of lies, a flood of chaos, actually. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. But the point is, even to the end, there will be war. What we have been studying here at the end of Daniel 11, and actually all through Daniel 11, King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, century upon century of what? Battles, wars, right up to when? There will be no end to wars until, there won't be peace until the Prince of Peace returns. But it's been determined. The last word of verse 26, desolations are determined. What does war do to a land? Not just war, but look what the tsunami did to, have you seen the pictures in Japan? But there will be earthquakes, there will be famines, but there will be wars up to the end. And those who are looking for peace will not find peace because wars are been determined. They've been decreed. It's a word which is almost unique to the book of Daniel. There's only one or two other places where it is used, the Hebrew word for decreed. It is cut out. It is a sure and certain thing. There will be wars up till the end. It's even interesting to me, as you go into the book of Revelation, Satan is let out of the pit that he's been held in for 1,000 years. And what does he do? He's been sequestered, right? Jesus has come back. He's had the millennial kingdom. We've had 1,000 years of peace on earth. And what happens? And what happens then? He brings them up on the broad plain of the earth, and boom, there's another war. It's astonishing. But until the kingdom of heaven is set up, there will be war even after the millennium. It's just astonishing to me that the nations will be deceived even after the millennium, 1,000 years of peace. Yes, it's in Revelation 20, verses 7, 8, and 9. They will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's just astonishing. Just astonishing. We can keep our perspective because we have a relationship with the Lord. But that relationship with the Lord has, in this country, not really been tested, for which we can say, thank God. But there are other nations that aren't as fortunate, where Christians are being slaughtered pretty systematically by those who hate God. I don't know any other way to say that. They hate the truth. They hate those who represent the truth. We have not seen wars on our shores, and I pray it continues that way, because every day of peace, we are to pray for peace. Just because I'm saying there won't be peace doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for peace. Why? Because every day of peace means another day someone might, we may have the opportunity to share it with someone. But when the people are tested in this nation, when the battle does come to this side of the pond, where will our faith be? We've never had it tested. We can think, that's okay, I got it under control, I got a good grip on everything, I'll be okay. I pray you're right. I'd like to think so. But I believe we had better be in a tight relationship with the Lord, because the times will change, and when they do, it won't be a drum roll first. You're not going to get an email. Nobody's going to text you and say, you got 10 minutes. It'll come as a thief. Jesus said of that day and hour, no man knows. Even Jesus said, I don't even know. Only my Father knows. Okay. We're going to start, I believe, in verse 43, Daniel 11, 43. King of the north, the king of the south has tried to come against him. In the prior verses, he enters the beautiful land. In verse 41, many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. I did want to point something out there in verse 41. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. I want to give you some cross references for verse 41. I almost forgot. For Moab, the cross reference is Jeremiah 48, verse 47. And for Ammon, the very interesting cross-reference is Jeremiah 49, verse 6. Now, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are three nations to the east of, immediate east of Israel. And they comprise parts of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And so the Lord, by his divine decision, has arranged and even prophesied by Jeremiah that these will be delivered out of his hand. It's interesting to go to the cross references to see, wow, this is not the only place it's been prophesied. But if we pay attention to the little details, and then when it happens, we can really appreciate every word of God will come to pass. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And I was just looking the other day at a Wikipedia page, and just happened to be looking at something of Egypt. What would be the precious things of gold of Egypt? Gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. What do you suppose I was looking a picture of? King Tut's tomb. Priceless. I mean, it's a solid gold, what do you call that, sarcophagus? You know, the thing weighs a ton. But just the pictures of it and the artifacts there. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. You see that? Yeah. You've been reading the Living Bible again there, Mike? Muslim Brotherhood, right. Well, there's a lot of insight that the Lord will give us as days go by. We're starting to see more and more insight into what these interpretations could be, because while we don't hear too much about Ethiopia in the news, we certainly are hearing about Libya. And I've done some reading about Ethiopia, and what we call Ethiopia today is not necessarily what they called Ethiopia back in the time of Daniel. Ethiopia back then was a region of southern Egypt and Eritrea. If you look at a map today, it's not so much just the nation of Ethiopia, which is below Egypt, but it's a fair distance below Egypt. But there are regions that haven't been stirred up yet, that when they do get stirred up, we shouldn't be surprised. They're mentioned in here. Not all the nations that have been stirred up, starting with, Tunisia a month ago, and then all the way across to Yemen and Jordan and Saudi Arabia, even Syria, certainly Egypt, but we're not sure that it's over yet. Whatever wave has hit these countries will start to simmer in other countries. And what's going on? What's the other country that's Ivory Coast? Have you been reading about what's going on there? I mean, so there is massive stirring going on, even right now. And we shouldn't be surprised, because as we start looking at the deeper details of Scripture, Lord will say to you, why are you surprised? You shouldn't be. It's right here in the Word. I told you this was going to happen. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. According to Revelation 16:12, tried to keep this as concise as I can, but there's a lot of cross-reference from these verses into Revelation. According to Revelation 16:12, the Euphrates is dried up for the armies of the east to assemble. Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. From the east, Bible scholars believe that to be China, and from the north, many Bible scholars believe that to be Russia. The armies of the East to assemble. China, as well as the rest of Asia, will not just sit idly as the Antichrist sets about controlling the world. So we'll look at Revelation 16:12, which says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, how are you going to get these armies to come across in such a, across a river? Well, they could build bridges to get over, but how about if a miraculous drying up of the Euphrates River is performed? And that's what Scripture tells us will happen specifically, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, because there's this great battle coming in Revelation 16 called Armageddon. The Lord's going to prepare the stage for it. Another one, that was at the sixth bowl judgment. Interestingly, the sixth trumpet judgment, Revelation 9, I don't have it written down, Revelation 9 verses 13 to 21. So if you'll turn, hold your place here, go to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, starting in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Interesting how much spiritual activity is still set up around the river Euphrates after all these millennia. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies and the horsemen were 200 million. Some think that's a spiritual army, some think it's a physical army. And by what I understand, there's only one nation in the world that could possibly field an army that big. That's China. I mean, when you got a country of how many billion people in China? I mean, what's a couple of hundred million? What's that?
1.3 billion.
So a couple, you know, a couple of hundred million for putting in the army. And this is how I saw them in the vision, the horses and who sat on them, the riders had breastplates of color of hyacinth and brimstone, etc. A third of mankind, it says in verse 18, was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Now, whether this is a spiritual something or John just ran out of words to explain what he was seeing. I mean, I don't know. I've heard people talk about what someone like John would think of a helicopter. Firing a gun in this direction and that, or a fighter plane, or you know, who knows what they would, how he would describe it. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and for their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. Whew. Very determined, obstinate, blind people. Isn't it incredible that even with a third of mankind dying, they still did not repent? So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So this is the chaotic sort of scene. We can come back to Daniel now. But this is the sort of chaotic scene that is being prepared. And the Lord will be bringing judgment against these. We have some scripture coming up showing where he brings the judgment. But these are being judged because they didn't repent. First of all, they're in sin. Second of all, when tribulation comes, when difficulty comes, we have a choice, right? The choice is to learn from this difficulty and embrace it for, what's happening? Why is this happening? What can I do about it? And you can go a couple of ways here. You can fight and fight and fight until they kill you, or hope you succeed in whatever you're trying to do, or you can turn around and retreat, back up, repent. We know they don't repent. Scripture has said so. And a third of mankind, just by the fourth seal judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment. We've said this before. I'll do it again. You got these four corner, the earth's population. Here's the total earth population. A quarter of them are wiped out by the fourth seal judgment. That's what it says. A third of mankind is wiped out by what we just read in Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet judgment. One third, two thirds, three thirds. So basically, the way I see it, between just those two judgments, and how many judgments are there in total? There's seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. There's 21 judgments in Revelation. Two of them, we're told, do away with half of mankind. No telling how many are done in by the others. So, but if the effect is that they don't repent and they just continue in their blind path of fighting to the end, God can't help it. They have to go through judgment. They haven't given him any opportunity to forgive them if they don't repent. That's just the way it is. And the Antichrist certainly isn't going to repent either. He is hell-bent, and he will get his desire because that's where he came from. That's certainly where he's going back to. So news from the east will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. There are many who believe this will include Russia and China and Iran and many of the nations that are referenced in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountains. Yet he will come with to his end, and no one will help him. So here you take the climax of all of world history, in verse 45, and it's put into 10 words. It's like the whole story comes to an end, and that's it. Have you ever watched a movie, and you're still going, and then the words, "the end," appear on the screen? That's how this feels. So to the very end, verse 45, he's pitching his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And to me, because Scripture is so Israel-focused, certainly Daniel is. Remember, this is a prophecy for your people and your holy city, it said in Daniel 9. The seas would be the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And the beautiful city, of course, is Jerusalem. And he pitches his tent there. Up to the very end, Israel is his headquarters. Why? Because it's not really Antichrist after all, it's Satan. And if God has his throne there, Satan wants his throne there. Anything God has, Satan wants. And he is willing to fight to the death to get it. And he's going kicking and screaming, uttering blasphemies against the King of Kings the whole way right up to the very end. For a cross-reference for this verse, I give you Daniel 2, verse 34, Daniel 7, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. So, I just want to reiterate something from verse 44. We talked about the rumors from the east and from the north. From the north, the battle with Magog. The king of the north would be Magog, which Bible scholars say, I think I said, is Russia. And the Antichrist will go to battle with him. And Russia, it appears to me, from what I can see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Antichrist will overcome Russia, and there will be a mighty destruction from the Lord that comes about through this battle, this great battle of Armageddon. But Russia is again coming to the fore. We haven't heard about major events in Russia lately, but I believe she will be stirred up again. Ever since the Cold War ended, and there haven't been any major political events happening in Russia, but I believe there will be. For the time being, Russia is in the background while other events are taking place. Other countries are being stirred up. Russia will come back to the fore. China will start to become more militant. In order for the Antichrist to for the beast to gain control, many will be destroyed. Also, within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, according to Revelation 6:8 and Revelation 9:18, half the earth's population dies from the judgment with fall on the earth. So if you lose half the earth's population, what is the earth's population about? Anybody know total? Is it like 6 billion or something? What we're talking about here is, say, 3 billion people. I can't even conceive of a number that big. 3,000 million people. And that's just in those two judgments, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet judgment. Find it interesting, in verse 44 it says he will go forth with great wrath. I've kind of keyed in on that verse 44, that phrase, great wrath. Approaching the middle of the tribulation period, the beast will be infuriated and try to force the nations to submit to his power. What happens in the middle of the tribulation? What is one of the major events of the middle of the tribulation? That's one. He sits on the throne. That's as a result of what? Why is there an abomination of desolation? What's the key event of Revelation 12? He is revealed. Revealed to be the Antichrist. What makes him the Antichrist? Thank you, sir. Satan gets thrown out of heaven, having great wrath. Why? Because his objective has not been accomplished, and Scripture says he knows his time is short. That's what Scripture tells us. I got a lot to do, and I don't have much time to do it. I've been trying to do it for thousands of years. I have not yet succeeded, and I'm going to do it this time. Revelation 12, I think it's verse 12. I'm going to look it up real quick. But it says exactly those words. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Revelation 12, verse 12. And so he has great wrath. He inhabits this man who becomes known as the beast, who becomes known to us as the Antichrist. And not only does he inhabit him with his nature, he even inhabits him with his wrath. And the Antichrist goes forward with great wrath. He is called... I wish I had this reference right handy. The king of fierce countenance. I don't know what exactly he looks like, but he's going to have what's called a fierce countenance. Probably very difficult to control, and a fiery disposition, and nobody's going to want to mess with him, sort of like Hitler was. You wouldn't want to look at him cross-eyed or say the wrong thing to him. Life, as a person becomes more ungodly, especially as a leader becomes more ungodly, the value of life diminishes drastically. Just the opposite in the presence of the Lord. Everyone is precious to the Lord. But here, the value of life is nothing, because what they're after is their own plan. As I read these books explaining the theology of Islam, that's all they really are after, is power. And I think if I have it here, I didn't highlight it. Okay, let me read another paragraph from this Derek Prince article. We need to understand the basic values that have been generated by the Islamic religion, especially amongst the Arab people. They have really three major concepts: power, honor, and revenge. They respect power. With our background in the Christian West, even though we are not all Christians, we have a kind of respect for concepts like mercy and forgiveness. Muslims don't have these concepts. I can't even think that way. The aspects that impress them are power, and they use power to attain honor. And if by any chance they fail and honor is taken from them, as they failed in their attempts to destroy Israel, then the third concept is revenge. They will work unceasingly for no matter how long until they obtain their revenge. Those are the kinds of forces and the kinds of persons we are dealing with in the Middle East. They are motivated by a quest for honor, for power, and for revenge. It is ridiculous for the West to talk about democracy in that context. There is no such thing as a democracy in the Middle East. There couldn't be such a thing. The material, the human material, the culture, the way of thinking just is not there. Arab rulers will use democratic language to impress the people in the West when they want to get their way, but they don't mean it in the same way that we do. I could go on, but you get the idea. And the more I read papers like that and other things that I've read, and certainly Joel Rosenberg's book, the more I see it here in Daniel as the same spirit, power, honor, and revenge, and they don't care what it takes to get there. It's very powerful. But Revelation 12:12 gives us a little bit of insight into the person of the Antichrist, why he is the way he is, and why he is working with great wrath, because he doesn't want anyone to oppose him. And he goes out to crush. And why does he win? Because everything has been given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Oh, well. This is an excellent paper, and I will make the effort to print out copies for next week. Okay. So he will pitch, verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, as I've already explained, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea and the beautiful holy mountain. It's interesting how it's been called the beautiful city and all the beautiful mountain, the beautiful land, even though it's been ransacked by wars and the comings and goings of the Antichrist. It's still called a beautiful holy mountain. Why? Because the Dome of the Rock is up there with its beautiful golden dome? Because in the eyes of the Lord, it's where he chose to put his name. It is beautiful because his son has walked the earth there, and he is coming back to that place. It's beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Deuteronomy 12, I believe, verse 11. Yet he will come to his end with no one to help him. And let's see. So my notes for this verse says that the Antichrist, for the second half of the tribulation, will vanquish Israel and give Israel the option to renounce the God of Israel and accept him instead as their God. You know, because he's going to demand to be worshipped. He's going to stop the regular sacrifice. We know that. Some will accept him. Others will reject him in much the same way Israel could accept or reject Antiochus IV. I think that's a part of the repetition. Some did join Antiochus because it was expedient. Not everybody in Israel is inspired. Let me tell you, there are those who are very lost there as well. Those who knew their God fled to the mountains there to conduct a guerrilla war against Antiochus. And I believe that that will happen again as well. What will happen against Antichrist, only he will be able to stand. I don't think there will be any guerrilla warfare against Antichrist. I believe many will be faced with what Revelation 20 verse 4 tells us. We know about the taking the mark of the beast. We know that many in Israel will ultimately have to decide whether to take the mark of the beast or not. And it's amazing to me that anyone actually survives that time, but apparently there will be. So Israel will be forced to make a decision. The middle of the tribulation, Israel will be faced with a similar dilemma that they had with Antiochus. Those who listen to the warning of Jesus in Matthew 24:15 and flee to the mountains will survive the tribulation in God's provision by fleeing, going ahead and fleeing into the mountains of Judah. Jerusalem, if you've ever seen pictures or ever been there, is in fact surrounded by mountains. You take a ride from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. So when the Lord comes down to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will split. People will, he tells them to flee to the mountains. There will be a great valley. They will flee through the valley. And he will come to his end at the, it says, no one will help him. In other words, he is not going to be helped by anyone, and no one will want to help him anyway, but he will come to his end not by any one's intervention except what does him in. What enemy of his is able to overcome him? The return of Jesus will do him in. Remember what we said at the beginning of Daniel. The stone comes and it crushes the statue. It's a stone cut without human hands. Daniel 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. So here comes the stone cut without human hands. Jesus, the cornerstone, will come and defeat him, and the Antichrist will be crushed on the Lord's return. That was Daniel 2, also verse 34, and Daniel 7, verse 11, which says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So I'm just trying to bring back to your remembrance verses we have studied before, which correlate with this last verse of chapter 11. So that would be Daniel 2:34, Daniel 7, verse 11, Daniel 8, verse 25, which says, he will be broken without human agency. Antichrist will be overcome not by any earthly army, but rather by the Lord himself. And then he will come to his end. Revelation 19, verse 20 is the cross-reference there. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. I find it interesting, as I look at a map of Israel, this is just a little footnote to the finishing of this chapter. Didn't think we'd ever finish, huh? But as you look at the map of Israel and you see where the Mount of Olives is located, and the mountain splits to the north and to the south, creating a very large valley, Zechariah tells us, going east and west. And people are told to flee, and they will flee, it says in Zechariah 14. I should start quoting some scripture here, shouldn't I? Pages are falling apart. Yeah, Zechariah 14, verse 5. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the days before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So the people will flee by this very large valley, and they'll flee to the east, getting away from this major battle that's going on, described in Zechariah 14. And as I looked at the map, I realized that as they head to the east, they're going back past Jericho, past Gilgal, and back across the Jordan River. And that's how they came in. And then when the smoke clears, I imagine they come back. The Lord sets up his kingdom, as we'll talk about here in Daniel chapter 12. But I thought, wait a minute, as I look at the map, if you head due east of Jerusalem, you go right across the northern edge of the Dead Sea, you cross just before. As a matter of fact, when you go from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, you're going down to the Dead Sea. When you go from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem, excuse me, it's maybe a 20-mile trip, and it's steadily uphill. But when you're coming from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, it's only maybe 5 miles, of which, hello, who let that amateur in there? It's very steep. The embankment that goes down. Echo. All right, you. Time to change the locks. It's very steep going down to the Dead Sea from Jerusalem. Ask me how I know. Very challenging road to drive. Tell you a story sometime. I thank God I'm still here. Because if there's a driver coming the other way and he doesn't want to yield, and you're on this very steep downhill road, let me tell you, you learn how to pray very quickly. Okay. I just think that it's very interesting that the path that they will flee matches the path with which they came into the country when the Lord first gave it to them. Okay. Believe it or not, we're starting Daniel chapter 12, unless someone has something you'd like to share first. Yes, ma'am. Yes. You know, I forget how many. I just read it today. There's a report that a good number, whatever it is, like 50, 60 former generals and major personalities within Israeli society have written a letter to Netanyahu suggesting a peace plan in which Israel gives back the Golan, moves back to the 67 borders, et cetera, et cetera. When that starts to happen, look up. Because we're now dealing in final borders matters, and that isn't far off. You know, it's likely going to be something that not all Israelis will accept, because as it is, you have two Jews, you have three opinions. So you try and put forth this idea within Israel that here's what we're going to do. Yes, you're going to have objections. It's getting so bad that even in the United States, you can't get agreement on anything. As it is, we're going to shut down the government, hallelujah, by Friday night. They're running out of money. They can't print it fast enough. They certainly can't agree on a budget. And so by Friday night, if Congress doesn't get it together, they're going to shut down this country. But wouldn't surprise me. I could look up the word for confirm. As I recall, it was, yes, it was going to be something which would be, there's a word for it, enforced upon them, pretty much saying, guys, this is it. Scripture doesn't record what their reaction will be, but I do believe, and you probably do too, that there has to be a temple in the mix. I've never heard that proposed yet. I do believe they'll have to sweeten the pot with that. That's something that has not been proposed in the mix yet. Giving up the Golan Heights, Israel's conceding. Giving up East Jerusalem, Israel's conceding. They're conceding, conceding, conceding. What are they getting? That's the objection most people are saying. Now you're going to throw into the mix building a temple. I mean, if Scripture didn't tell us that, we would never know that, but there has to be a temple. So, wow. So now you're going to have a temple in the offering, and suddenly it is far more appealing. It certainly still doesn't bring about a uniform, total acceptance by the people. But even for 3.5 years... there will be relative peace. It's going to look like, hey, this guy's going to be on the cover of Time magazine again, whoever he is, because he's man of the year. He brought peace to the Middle East. Of course, there's going to be all kinds of wars. You know, all the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments will occur during those first 3.5 years. So it's not going to be peace on earth totally, but he brought peace to the Middle East. But you read everything up to and including Revelation 3 through 12, and you see the riotous and chaotic events of the first half of the tribulation. And then you say, oh, now we're going to start the great tribulation at a time like you've never seen. I don't think the first half of the tribulation was a party, but look at what's going to happen in the second half. So Israel is going to be looking at its very survival. A lot of values that people hold as cast in stone are going to be challenged and questioned. The only thing that we believers will be able to hold on to, you know, will your car start? Will your, you know, is your house payment due next month? All of these things that you're concerned with, your kids' education, you know, all the stuff that you think is major day-to-day stuff today, vaporizes very quickly. The rules will change very dramatically and pretty much overnight. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take as much as we might think it would. One, shall we say, event in this country brought about by those who don't like us, and there's one or two of them out there. And it could so easily happen, the government doesn't want to talk about it because people wouldn't sleep at night. But this is a house of cards we live in. We as believers have got to be as close to the Lord as we possibly can be. This is the time. So, yes, I don't think Israel will cling to him in total. They'll see it as a real opportunity to have a temple. Nobody's ever offered them that before. It's been off limits because Dome of the Rock is occupying that site. How is he going to get them to do that? Maybe the Muslims will. Maybe he'll be a Muslim, and maybe he'll be able to offer that. I can't say. What will get the Antichrist to cause the Muslims to follow him? I've been very personally curious. How's that going to work? Who is this man going to be that even the Muslims will follow him, unless he is one of them? Sorry? Well, if Ahmadinejad is the Antichrist, I don't know. He's trying to bring the 12th Imam, isn't he? Yeah. Yes. Well, I can't imagine anyone that I know who's a Muslim allowing the Jews to build the temple. It just, it has to happen, but I don't see it. I don't know it. Someone far smarter than I will no doubt have the answer to that, but we don't know it quite yet. The Lord hasn't chosen to reveal that to us yet. Anybody else want to? Yes, sir. All I know is that the person who comes will come with smooth words, is what Scripture says. He will tell people what they want to hear, and he will reward those who follow him closely and support him. He wants to get to power, and once he gets to power, he'll push to create a world in which he alone rules. I'm just going to read again here from another paragraph. One of the things that his first wife, Lydia, Derek Prince had a couple of wives that he survived. His wife died. One of the things that she said was, when a Muslim talks to you, he's not thinking in terms of what is the truth. Truth is not important. What he is saying to himself is, now if I say this, what will the other person say? Or if I say that, what will the other person say? In other words, language is used by them to produce a response, the kind of response they want from the people that they're talking to. Lydia made it clear that the concept of being truthful in the way that we understand it is not valid amongst Muslims. It isn't part of their thinking. It's not part of their background. And he talks a bit about Saddam Hussein, because this was written in 1990. I believe the outlook for Saddam Hussein was essentially the same. He was brutal. He was ruthless. He was also worthless. He intended to gain power and use it for his own ends. And he would do anything, whatever that was necessary to fulfill those ends. I think that reading articles like this and reading Daniel at the same time, wow, I'm starting to see such correlation. it's the same Spirit. I might as well be reading one and the other at the same time. It's just so clear. Okay? Anybody else? We'll start in Daniel 12. Actually, starting Daniel 12, most rabbinical scholars, that even back in the days I studied this as a young man, believe that the first three verses of chapter 12 are really a continuation of the prophecy which was started in Daniel 11:1. So if you'll remember the handout I gave you several weeks ago for chapter 11, I believe it's entitled Daniel 11:1 through 12:3 at the top of the page. So the reason for that is that it's commonly accepted by many Bible scholars that the first three verses of chapter 12 are part of the prophecy of Daniel 11, since it's part of the same event. So these first three verses deal with the last half of the tribulation, Daniel 12 verses 1, 2, and 3, and merge into the millennium of blessing. And as we'll see, they touch on the great white throne judgment and eternity. The last 10 verses fill in some very specific details and events to the close of the 7-year tribulation period. So that's an overview of this chapter. So verse 1. Now at that time, and that's, remember, this is continuing the thoughts of Daniel 11 and all that that the Antichrist was doing at that time. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Okay. Now we've talked a bit about Michael, and we're mentioning him here again, Daniel 10, verse 13, we saw it. But so at that time, the flow of time here is a continuation of the events in chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. At the close of verse 45, the Antichrist has entered Israel and is about to desecrate the temple. Don't be too confused by the second half of verse 45 of Daniel 11. He pitches his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful mountains. This event, as noted earlier in chapter 11, in verse 36, it's the midpoint of the tribulation. It occurs 3.5 years into the 7-year agreement, the 7-year treaty. That's verse 36. Is the midpoint. You remember, we come out of this time tunnel from verse 35, we emerge in verse 36 of Daniel 11, suddenly talking not about Antiochus Epiphanes, but talking about the Antichrist. That is the midpoint of the tribulation. It skips right over the first half of the tribulation because he becomes the Antichrist in verse 36 when Satan indwells him. And he proclaims himself God, demanding that the whole earth worship him. Again, we have 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 as the cross-reference. Many in Israel reject his claim. And many Bible scholars believe that many Jews will turn to Jesus as their Messiah at that time. This turn is the result of the ministry of the two witnesses. The proclamation by the two witnesses, one is possibly Elijah and the other may either be Moses or Enoch. Nobody really knows for sure. Enoch, you might know from Genesis chapter 5, he walked with God, Scripture says, and he was not. He didn't die, for God took him. So no one knows for certain who the two witnesses are. But why Elijah? Some say it'll be one of them will be Elijah because Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." Some said that was John the Baptist, that Jesus' first coming, yes, but the greater fulfillment of that is at Jesus' second coming, just before the dreadful day of the Lord. That's the tribulation. So Elijah is considered to possibly be one of the witnesses based on Malachi 4. And also in Revelation 11, verses 3 to 7, which is a period between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. Speaking of the two witnesses, and says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." 1260 days. It's 3.5 years of lunar 30-day months. These are the 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, but not until they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." So that's Revelation 11, verses 3 through 7. Speaking of the two witnesses, many Bible scholars believe that these two witnesses are very effective in their work. There's also an angel in mid-heaven. I forget where that is. I'm sorry. That flies through the mid-heaven, and he proclaims the gospel. Yes, it's in Revelation 14, verses 6, 7, and 8. He's also proclaiming the gospel. And so many believe that many Jews will actually turn to Messiah during this time. They're going to be put in this dilemma position. Do I receive this man as Messiah or not? He's demanding to be worshipped as God. He's the one who allowed us to build this temple in the first place. And remember, it's not just that he demands to be worshipped as God, but what's very persuasive? Why might they be tempted to worship him as God? The signs and wonders that he does. He's able to call fire down out of heaven. He's able to give life to the image of the beast. He had a fatal wound and he was healed. There's miraculous things that are done. So these are people who are looking for a sign. An evil generation looks for a sign. They got it from the Antichrist and it persuades them. Some will follow him. Some will not. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but there is a separation of the sheep and the goats within Israel that's coming. And we will talk some about that later in the chapter. Not all Israel is going to make it through the tribulation. There is a sifting coming. So according to Revelation 11 from Jerusalem, these two witnesses unleash God's judgments on the world, turning the world against them and causing the Antichrist to attack Jerusalem to silence their work. The Antichrist stops sacrifice at the temple and engages the two witnesses in what seems to be a battle. You know, when he does succeed in killing them, it says that the nations, the people on the earth rejoiced and they start giving gifts to one another. They're so tired of hearing the truth for 3.5 years. Somebody shut these guys up. The truth is killing us. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwelt the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And then after that, of course, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them with their mouth wide open. No, it doesn't say that. But I'm sure they were well astonished. Of course, nothing seems to change their mind. People are in darkness. So here, back in Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael, the great priest who stands guard, look at what his job is. He stands guard over the sons of your people. Michael, the archangel, he is the chief of the angels. His job is to stand guard over the sons of your people, Daniel, the Jewish people. That's Michael's job, the great prince. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So let me see. Michael, the angel Michael is reintroduced here. The first mention of him in the Bible occurred in Daniel chapter 10, where he helped the current angel, speaking with Daniel, resist the demonic prince of Persia who tried to prevent Daniel from receiving this message. That's Daniel 10, verses 13 and 21, speaking about Michael's coming to the aid of the angel, speaking with Daniel, because that angel was given the task by the Lord himself to give Daniel insight with understanding. And largely, Daniel did understand most of the things that were told to him. As we get here to chapter 12, it's a little too much for him to understand the things that he's seeing. But the prior chapters, in chapter 10 and 11, apparently he does understand those things. And that's Michael. Michael now is reintroduced. That angel has succeeded. Michael comes to his help in the battle against the prince of Persia to resist his demonic forces. Of course, they didn't want Daniel to know this message. These angels were there to confuse the issue and keep the angel from bringing this information to Daniel. But Michael stepped in and says, wait a minute. And apparently Michael was able to resist these satanic forces. And the only thing holding Michael back right now is that he's not allowed to get rid of Satan yet. When the time comes, he will. I'm sure in Revelation 12, when Michael finally is allowed to throw Satan out of heaven, he and his angels rejoice. Finally. Rejoice, you who are in heaven, but woe to you who are on the earth, is basically what Michael says in Revelation 12. Must be very hard for Michael to watch the events going on and understand, wow, this is pretty ugly. I wish I could do something about it. But the Lord says, not yet. To everything there's a season. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. We're not there yet. So we're now seeing Michael again intervening on Israel's behalf at this middle of the tribulation period. Daniel 12:1, we're back to this middle of the tribulation period where place where in Revelation 12 we understand the Antichrist is becoming the Antichrist. He's simply a man until he's indwelt by Satan, receives all of Satan's traits and powers and authority, which is an incredible no wonder he's a man of fierce a king of fierce countenance. Can you imagine what does a man look like who is indwelt completely by Satan? I can't even, I don't know that I want to try to imagine what such a person looks like. I wonder, he has fierce countenance. So he's intervening on Israel's behalf. He stands guard over the sons of your people. Revelation 12 also corresponds with events taking place on earth, revealing the spiritual events that are going on in the heavenly realms. We know that Satan is thrown out of heaven. We know that certain events at the same time starting to happen here on earth. There is cause and effect. The book of Daniel lets us see into the heavenly realm as well as to the earthly realm. It's kind of like some photos I've seen where the cameraman is able to take a picture And you can see underwater, and you can see above the water at the same time. Excuse me. And it's that way here. You're seeing into the spiritual and in the physical at the same time. And we lose sight of that so easily, and we ought not to. Because what goes on in the spiritual realm affects directly what happens here in the physical realm. The nations that are being stirred up and you're reading about in your newspaper is because there are already battles going on in heaven. And because of where it's happening and how it's happening, we've got to see it as spiritual activity in the heavenly places. There's wars taking place up there, and that's why it's happening here. Sort of like a tsunami. Tsunami that we see on the earth is, or on the surface of the ocean, is a result of a great conflict 20,000 feet down at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, and it has its effect on the surface and destruction results. But here we're talking spiritual, having its results in the physical realm. It happens all the time. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're struggling against, and it's coming our way more intensely every day. Do you feel the speed of the days going by? Are the days speeding up, or is it just my imagination? One of these times I want to look down at the clock of the hands on my watch, and I expect to see them just spinning. See the sun go by. Wait a minute. You know, the days are going by just that fast, and it's not just my imagination. I mean, because everybody says that to me. I believe the Lord's trying to shorten those days. Anyway, it's not something everybody likes to talk about, but you know, nonetheless, that's what seems to be happening. Events are coming at us more quickly than most people can prepare for them. It's not leisurely days anymore. You may remember them from your childhood. Treasure those memories, because I don't think we have those again until we're with the Lord. Because the events are starting to roll out so quickly. So let me read this again. We now see him again, Michael again intervening on Israel's behalf at the midpoint of the tribulation. Revelation 12 also corresponds with events taking place on earth, revealing the spiritual events which are occurring in the heavenly realms. Michael and his angels are finally permitted to engage Satan and his angels, who up to this period had access to heaven to accuse God's servants on earth. At the tribulation's midpoint, this access ceases, and Satan and his forces are cast down to the earth, where Satan will make his last desperate stand, indwelling the person of the beast, you know, as the Antichrist, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10. I won't go through that again. I think we've made that point pretty clearly from Revelation 12, where Satan is cast out of heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So upon being cast to the earth, Satan makes his last and furious stand before the close of this age and attempts to destroy Israel, hoping to thwart God's will. That's what the rest of Revelation 12 is about. He goes to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child, and the child, of course, is Jesus, and the woman who gave birth to her is Israel. And those are, it's obvious that he sets his tents up in Israel because that's who he has been after, and certainly the Muslims feel they have a lot of revenge to pursue. Revenge is their, when they haven't succeeded and they've lost honor, they seek revenge. And that's the anger that is seething within them is very, very strong. And they don't want to be denied their revenge. That's what they live for. Their thinking is far different than ours. So he is trying to Satan wants to destroy Israel. Why? If he can destroy Israel, he will thwart God's plan. He wanted to seduce Jesus, somehow to derail God's plan. He's been wanting to draw as many away as he could, especially those of the household of Israel. If he can cut this promise off in some way, then he will have succeeded in thwarting God's plan. Of course, God's plan cannot be thwarted. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. This is a unique period, unlike any period in the history of the world. This period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The cross-reference there is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. I wish I had the time for us to read all of Jeremiah 30. It's an incredible chapter to read as a cross-reference to Daniel 12. If you have time to read Jeremiah 30, I'd heartily recommend it. So this period is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. At this moment, it seems like Israel is finally destroyed, and Satan, who now incarnates the Antichrist, will be victorious. Cross-reference Zechariah 14, verse 2. At this point in the game plan, Israel is on its back. The enemy has the knife up in the air. And very clear cross-reference, Zechariah 14, 2, the time of Jacob's trouble. Since there was a nation, it has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This period is tied to the event known as the Abomination of Desolation. Jesus specifically references Daniel about this event at the time of the end. In 167 years before Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes also desolated the temple as prophesied in Daniel 8:12 and in Daniel 11:31 by setting up an image in the temple. But it was 200 years later Jesus stood in the temple and referenced a future temple desolation as a signal to flee the city of Jerusalem, as an unparalleled destruction was about to fall on the earth. He certainly wasn't talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, because that had occurred 200 years before him. 167 plus 33 years, 200 years earlier, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verses 14 to 16, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." That's you and me. We need to understand. Jesus is telling us to understand. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and they will, those who understand the prophecy and those who understand what the plan is. There will be an opportunity to flee to the mountains. Everyone who's... I won't get to that point yet. There are several important points to understand here. Jesus, by referencing Daniel in Matthew 24 there, affirms the book of Daniel is inspired, which is important. He also affirms the need for a third temple. The abomination of desolation, Jesus said, standing in the holy place. That proves to us that there will be a third temple. First temple built by Solomon. Second temple was built by Zerubbabel in the time of Zechariah and Haggai. And now this third temple, the tribulation temple. Lastly, Jesus tells us that what follows, the abomination of desolation, is unique and unparalleled in humanity from man's creation until the end of time. Reiterating that this period as being the same as that referenced in Daniel 12:1. So a good solid cross-reference from Daniel 12:1 is Matthew 24, verses 14 to 16. And then you go a little farther in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22 say, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." I think I'm feeling them already. Those days are being shortened. So everyone at that time, your people, everyone found written in the book will be rescued. This is the final phase of Israel's humiliation in the eyes of the world. At this point, Israel is on its way to its full restoration and blessings in the millennial age. Why do I say that? Because once judgment falls, the blessing can then begin. And I'll just close with this: these references, Isaiah 25 through 27. There's too much there for me to get into tonight, but the Israel's full restoration in the millennial age is covered in Jeremiah 30, as I've said, in Isaiah chapters 25, 26, and 27, and in Zechariah 14. The obedient portion of Israel will reject the Antichrist and his claims to self-deification. And I will hold off, and we will return to the who is found written in the book will be rescued. We will, Lord willing, get to that next week, because there's a number of cross-references for that as well. I don't really want to hurry through it. It's good. So started to talk there like an auctioneer at the end. But there's a lot in chapter 12. It's only 13 verses, but I'm glad we have the month of April. What can I say? I kind of need it. So there's a lot in here. And I have to say, you know, the pastor is going to be out this weekend. He's asked if I would speak this Sunday, and I can't help but have the entire study of Daniel influence my thinking, and a lot of my comments I think will bear on what he has shown me through the man Daniel. So anybody who feels led to pray for that time Sunday, please do. Be happy to get your prayers for that. Anyone have a thought before we close you want to share? Okay. Lord, we give you thanks, as always, and praise for your word, because it's rich, it's strong, it's true, and every word, not one jot or tittle, will pass away, Father, your word says, until all these things come to pass. All of these things. And Lord, we seek to understand your word. We seek to be students of your word, to consume it and have it consume us. Marinate us in it, Lord, and let it result not just in knowledge, Father, but in faith, in strength, in wisdom, in maturity. Father, let it bear fruit in our lives, that we might witness with confidence, that we might be able to stand firm in the evil day, that we might be overcomers because we have a great faith in Him who loved us. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Yeshua, Jesus, to us to be our Passover lamb, to be our sacrifice, our atonement, propitiation for our sins, that we might walk before you and be called children of the living God. We thank you for this book, Lord, for revealing to us these words, that we might have instruction for the day, that we might walk in the light of your word. I ask your blessing, Father, for health and peace over each one here, for prosperity, Lord, and for every need, because you are fully able to supply, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and what you will yet do. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.